Well, if you open your Bible, see, Numbers chapter 11 is where we are tonight. Numbers chapter 11. So, Heavenly Father, thank you now for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what we're about to learn. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through your word, showing us what we need to know so we might grow and look a bit more like Jesus every day and understand your heart, understand your leading and your presence in our lives. Lord, as you wanted to show yourself faithful and did show yourself faithful time and again to the people of Israel, Lord, we have nothing to complain about here because you have always been faithful to us. And so we thank you, Lord, and you will remain that way tonight, even so, as we study your word. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for worship. Truly, you do inhabit the worship and the praises of your people. Thank you, Lord, for that tonight. So bless now the time, and be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Numbers chapter 11 is where we are, and as we come to this chapter, see if we can do so in an orderly fashion, so to speak. Because remember, the people have set out there from Mount Sinai to resume their trip to Canaan. That's where they're headed. And having been delivered there from the bondage that they experienced there in Egypt, they needed to learn now what it meant to be the people of God. And we're going to learn a bit more about that tonight. And so, you know, they spent an entire year at Sinai. And they received the law, the building of the tabernacle there, and what worship looked like, and, you know, God's presence there, and being organized now into this orderly encampment at the hand of the Lord, the direction of the Lord. And, you know, they're in the camp and also in their march and what that looked like and how they were to organize themselves and march in order and to be a people, in other words, really, because they've been slaves. And so now all of that's done all the way up through chapter 10, all of that's done. And it's time now to resume their trip to the promised land. And so that's what's going to happen is they're going to start their march. And we're going to see they have about a 3 days attention span before they start complaining. So chapter 10, again, ends with them making a three-day journey from the wilderness of Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. Again, but almost immediately, they experience trouble. Trouble along the way, and it's going to come in the form of complaining, a complaining people. So look at verse 1, chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, right there, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. And so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord it had burned among them. So Taberah means fire, actually means burning. So immediately you've got to say, well, what were they complaining? It doesn't say. It doesn't say what they were complaining about. It's just they were complaining, and they're the people, and it's not stated why they complained. But I think that's because that's exactly the point. It didn't need to be stated. You know, there's not a major trial going on there with the people or trouble that they were facing. They were, I think, simply stuck in a place of having a bad attitude and a dissatisfied heart. And so they're complaining against the Lord. Because if you look how simply it's stated, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. So why would their complaining displease God? God isn't pleased with us, I think, or I should say our complaining displeases God as well. You know, because the evidences of his goodness were all around them. And so it's like, what do you have to complain about? So it displeased God. You know, think about it. He was above them in the cloud, there in the midst of them in the camp, there by the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. You know, there, this cloud over this desert sun, this night light, so to speak, brightest night light ever there. And every morning they enjoyed manna. And now, you know, they're even a free people. They've been freed from the bondage of the slavery there in Egypt. And they're complaining. You know, so it begs the question, how could they complain? How could they complain when God had proven himself time and again to be mighty on their behalf? How could they complain? You know, they're in the plagues of Egypt, he showed himself, right? They're in Exodus. Save them from, again, the Egyptians. They're crossing the Red Sea. How'd that one work out? You know, we saw that. And again, they're complaining. I think their complaining showed a lack of gratitude more than anything. You know, for, you know, the past goodness of God. You know, and a lack of faith for what God would even do for them today. And what God's going to do for them tomorrow. And so they're complaining against God. You know, when the people complain or displease the Lord, for the Lord heard it. So keep that in mind. God heard their complaining. God hears our whining. He hears our complaining. And it displeases him, doesn't it? How many parents in the room today? Most of us, right? Parents, right? Sometimes it's like, right? But we've experienced this displeasure with our own children when they complain, haven't we? Time and again. Remember when they were little? Some of you have little ones. We live in a world with such incredible influence, right? The affluence in this nation, you know, even the poorest of people live better than a lot of the other people in many parts of the world. You know, we provide for our children nice homes and clothing and food on the table. And they complain because they're bored. You ever get that from your kids? I'm bored. Were you one of those? Right? Or yeah. Standing in front of a closet full of clothes, nice shoes, clean clothes anyway, I hope. Maybe not the newest, but clean, right? They say, I've got nothing to wear. Plate full of food. Mom has just spent, you know, hours, or dad even, you know, preparing, you know, so they'd have a nice meal, maybe, you know. And even dad worked hard for, you know, to provide the food on the plate, on the table that sits before them. What do? They wrinkle their nose. I don't like that. We had a son that did that once when he was little. He didn't want to eat what he was served. Matter of fact, my grandson, his son is here today. But when he was little, he was about 3-4 years old, didn't like what was being served. Well, we had a rule. What's placed in front of you is what you eat. He didn't want to eat it. Okay. Well, you'll have it for breakfast. So guess what? He had it for breakfast. He didn't want it. He didn't want it for breakfast. You'll have it for lunch. He didn't want it for lunch. Guess what? You're going to have it for supper. He didn't want it for supper. I was like, oh, now we're feeling pretty bad for this kid, right? We didn't give in. Breakfast came around. Guess what he had for breakfast? He ate it. He ate it. He learned a lesson, too. He learned a lesson. What's placed on on the table before you is what you eat. And he's probably one of the best eaters we have now. He doesn't turn down anything, right? 6 foot almost, it shows. Anyway, I don't know where he gets that. But if I once, some time ago, standing in line at a store, watching a mother, two children, you know, maybe you've seen that. They were a couple of positions ahead of me in line. The cart was full of kids' clothes and toys and junk food. And the older little boy, maybe 6 years old at the time, showing his mother a roll of candy there at the what do you call those shelves right there by the cash register? Traps. Anyway, but there it was. And he's showing his mother and said, no, you know, you can't have that. The kid heard no and he throws a fit. Throws himself on the floor. Right? You ever seen that? We just want to slaughter. Sorry, but you don't. They're not yours, right? But it was a battle for a while of wills between the mom and the son. And what happened? You know, the little boy was. She gave in. She did give in. I should say that. But I know she's. I watched her do this. She took the toy that was in the cart out of the cart and put it on the shelf. Well, that'll show him. Like, that's going to punish him? He didn't even miss it. He got his way, right? And how often, I say that because you got to stop, how often am I, are we like that little boy? Really, you know, when it comes to the, you know, spiritual things. God has filled our lives with so much, hasn't he? I mean, in reality, hasn't he? And he's always been faithful, hasn't he? Provide for us and care for us. Even in the hardest, the most difficult of times. And I know some of you have gone through some hard times. And yet I hear so many of you say, and God has always been faithful and always will remain so. But there are those that complain still that they don't get their way, you know, or when things are a bit tough, yeah, they complain. I'm not saying you. I mean, again, remember, I have to look in the mirror every day, right? And I wonder how often we throw our little spiritual fit and demand God give us what we want, however. And he does. I think he does just so that he will teach us something. I think he does that. He'll teach us that we ought not to dictate to God what is best coming from God. So he'll give us what we want, won't he? They're like, man, am I sorry I asked for that, right? And what we do miss out on, you know, when we do that, because in demanding my way, we will always, when he gives us those things, we will always fall short of God's best for us, always. See, he'll give us what we need. And I think we'll look back over lives and we'll go, boy, am I glad God didn't always give me what I want. Because had he done that, I would have not have learned the lesson I needed to learn today, for today, to help me in my growth with him. And so the people of Israel needed to learn that, you know, that an attitude of complaint against God is incompatible really with what it means to be his people. It is. You know, faith and complaint, really, they're mutually exclusive. So he brought judgment there on the edge of the camp, in other words, as we see this, as we read here. But I find it interesting that God brings judgment on the edges of the camp in the form of this fire. See, the fire of God, which had been, you know, such a comfort for them at night, is the same fire. You know, matter of fact, it had defeated them against the armies of Egypt, the same fire at the Red Sea, and now this fire goes out and it's licking, so to speak, at the edges of the camp. And so they need to realize, I think, that God's presence is a comfort. You know, when they were walking in faith, but always a danger when they were walking in unbelief, this fire of God. And it's interesting, you look at this, that the judgment was visited there at the fringes of the camp. And so why would it have gone there? Well, we'll go down, look at verse 4, we'll read that, because we're going to read of this mixed multitude that was encamped at the fringe or the edge of the camp. And that's important, I think, because these weren't Jews. They weren't Israelites, but they were other nationalities that had come out with the people of Israel, that had come out of Egypt, whether they were Egyptians themselves or whether they were other nations that had been. Remember, the Israelites were not the only slaves there in Egypt, so they could have been other slaves as well that had come out with them when the Israelites came out. But perhaps these were some of the destitute Egyptians, I don't know, perhaps, as well, who figured that they, you know, were better off traveling with Israel than to stay in Egypt where the system was against them always. And so, you know, this mixed multitude wouldn't be staying in the main body of the camp. Like I said, they weren't Israelites, and they hadn't been given a place with the Israelites. Remember, we saw how they were encamped, the Israelites were to be encamped. And so they were on the outskirts or the edges, the fringes of the camp there. But these were the people that cried out to Moses. And when they're the ones that the fire licked up and the people cried out, let's go there. The people cried out to Moses. And what happened there, he prayed, and then God ended the judgment there. So kind of begs a question, you know, why didn't the people cry out themselves? It was Moses that did that. I think it's a sign, when I say the people there at the edge of the camp, why they didn't cry out, because I don't think they had a relationship with God. Had they a relationship with God, they would have known to cry out to God. But I don't believe that they did. See, the God of Israel was simply perhaps a powerful deity to them. Again, edges of the camp, that kind of thing. Not someone with whom they had or even wanted a personal relationship, you know. So really they had no ground, so to speak, to talk to God, because God, or this God, you know, God of Israel, wasn't their God. He wasn't their own, in other words. And the best they could do was go to someone else. And so they went to Moses, someone that had a relationship with God. And they said, you know, they cried out to Moses, who cried out on their behalf. And so the very people, think about this, the very people that scoff at your faith, they're going to be the same people that come to you someday, right? Asking for prayer. And we need to be ready for them, don't we? To bring them the hope that we have. And we use that moment to tell them when they come, Hey, will you just pray for me? Well, let's talk about who I'm praying to. That's just a good opportunity to use as a witnessing tool when someone comes and asks for prayer. So Moses, what he does, we read here, he named the place where this judgment poured out, burning to bear. That's what that means. And so these people were burned. And make no mistake, they died. They died because they didn't have, because of their complaining. Notice verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? So here you have the fire go out. And now they even go on, and now they're complaining against the fact that there's no meat to eat. Talk about that here in a second. And they say, hey, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Yummy. Doesn't that sound good? Right? But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except what? This manna before our eyes. So we read here about this mixed multitude in verse 4, and this is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament. This mixed, and literally the word, in the original language, it means rabble. That's what the word means. In other places, this group is described by a word which means mixed multitude, which is kreb. We see that Exodus 12:38, or not kreb, but Arab, E-R-E-B is how it's spelled. But here it's rabble. And so what Moses does, he gives them the description of this rabble because he wants to show that they were not an official part of the camp of Israel. And so this mixed multitude, he calls them. In other words, they were just rabble. In other words, like a spiritual riffraff. This wasn't a compliment on Moses' part by calling these people that. You know, but these were just people hanging out along the fringes, and now they're causing trouble and stirring up strife. And so he says, they're rubble, or rabble. I keep saying rubble. They're going to be rubble in a minute, right? And what they're doing is they're poisoning the hearts and the minds of the people of God, you know, with their wayward habits and their lustful desires. Hey, how you doing? So what happens now is, the reason why, I think, is because they drew tired of the daily manna that God had provided them. This was a miracle bread, but now they had grown tired. They had, in reality, you think about this, they had grown accustomed to the miracle. And when they lost the sense of this wonder that had taken place, and their thankfulness for it, they began to long for the old food and the old days there back in Egypt, when they were slaves and outcasts there. Again, they're saying these yummy fish, these yummy cucumbers and leeks and garlic and all of that. Doesn't sound too appealing to me. But of course, what they got was the dinky, when they were back in Egypt, they just got the leftovers, the spoiled leftovers, if that. They got hardly anything. Remember, they were slaves. But it didn't matter. What they were doing is they were craving the tastes of yesterday. And really, what a pitiful picture that is of what happens to so many people. So many of those who make a start toward the freedom in Christ, but then they fall away. You know, people, maybe you've seen it, they give their lives to Christ, and they get all excited about the things of God. They attend some big event, maybe a concert or a crusade, and they hear the gospel, and they think, wow, you know, this is pretty cool. Christians are pretty hip. I mean, look, after all, look at all the tight jeans, right? Oh, I had to go there. But that's kind of the thing, right, with the pastors now? No, well, it used to be. But, you know, they think, well, I didn't know Christians could have fun like that. And, you know, hey, there's so many of them, there's a huge crowd. Or they see the power of God and, they're revealing in a healing or in some dramatic answer to prayer. And then they're confronted with the reality of God and they realize that, you know, that I need to pay more attention to God. And so they do. But like the rabble of the mixed multitude, they take their few steps, into religion, because that's what that is, the trappings, so to speak. But once they've been, you know, they get their foothold, or a foot, so to speak, you know, they're on Sinai for a while and realize that having God as their heavenly father means, you know, being his holy child and a life of spiritual discipline. What happens is people start to long for the stuff that marked their past. And what is that? Parties, the thrills, the excitement of, you know, the new cars, the money, whatever it might be. And so they turn back to that life. They want to turn back to that lifestyle. And so even though God is sustaining them with mercy and grace and wonderful spiritual bread and living water, here the people of Israel, these people, they begin to crave the old days. And so they compromise with the world. That's what happens with so many people. And they then bring their pursuit of spiritual things just to a complete halt, because they're wanting to return to those old things. And then they try to camp out somewhere between the Egypt. You ever seen those people? They just walk that line, you know, that balancing beam between the world and Egypt. And you can't do that and stay safe, so to speak, really. It's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? Place between the promised land, the world, the promised land, spirit-filled life. But when you think about it, that's just a dry wilderness, isn't it? A dry wilderness that causes them to whine and complain. And so they end up with that. And you've seen it. I've seen it. It happened here. It ends up poisoning the environment and all around them with complaining and the compromised lifestyle. And soon, even the most sincere Christian that they're around, what happens? They start sliding into that, don't they? They are influenced by their example, as it happened here in verse 4, and they turn back to their old lifestyle. And it's potential. It's a temptation. And so the children of Israel picked up the complaints of the rabble because they became unhappy with the daily provision of manna. And so what do they want? They start longing for the food of Egypt as well. Because notice, they say, "Who will give us meat to eat?" That was their complaint. Well, you know, who indeed? Why didn't they just ask God to provide? God, will you provide for us? Now, also, they had flocks and they had herds. And if they were so hungry, why not just a little barbecue? There's no provision. There's no prohibition against that here. They could have fried some meat. It ain't fried. It ain't cooked anyway, right? If you're from Oklahoma, you get that. But here's the danger, I think, of getting into the habit of complaining. When we're complaining, we are not doing anything to make the situation better. Matter of fact, we get to the point sometimes where we think it's our job or my job to point out what's wrong with other people. Ever had your kids come and say they're bored? Well, my kids stopped saying that. No, they don't do that anymore. They stopped. It's like, you know what, it's your own fault, because you're bored. Here, I have something for you. And we find something. They're not bored anymore. And it doesn't take long before they stop saying, "I'm bored." Right? In effect, that's what the Israelites said. There's nothing at all except this manna. And so they're saying, "And we're bored with it." And so then Moses, what he does, he gives a description of what this manna was like. And so we can see how incredibly foolish it was that they're complaining in the first place. Notice in verse 7. Now, the manna was like coriander seed in its color, like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. And so there in those verses, well, let's back up. You know, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 31, the manna was described there as tasting like wafers made with honey. And so, you know, critics, they pile on the stuff here with that because they see this is a contradiction, because verse 8 says that it tastes like a pastry made with oil. There's no contradiction whatsoever. It depended upon how it was prepared. That's what Moses is saying. That's all. Just depending on how it was prepared. Moses says here that there were different ways that the people prepared it. One way, it tasted like baklava. You ever had that? Oh, baklava. I love baklava, right? I love baklava. And the other, it tasted like a donut. I won't eat donuts anymore. Don't bring me donuts. I stopped eating donuts. Baklava, yeah, we'll talk about it. Anyway, but That's what, you know, as the food that God provided for them, it all had the nutrients that needed to keep them healthy, to keep and sustain them in their journeys, and yet it was delicious. And so he said, it's either cake, it's like a donut, or even a, you know, flat pastry. So whatever it was probably just terrific. But the rabble grew bored with it, and so did the people. And so their complaints poisoned the spirit of the children of Israel until now they're all moaning about how life was hard under God. And so now Moses gets involved as well. He starts complaining. Look at verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. So Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why? It's never good to ask God why. Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I not beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here, now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Interesting stuff here, just in this passage. The leadership, I'm sure, was great, or the task of leadership, without a doubt, was heavy. It was great for Moses. This, and it had become too great for him, really. You know, he knows the children of Israel, you know, ought to be showing more faith to God, and they're not. And he's feeling upset with them. He's overwhelmed with the task of leadership. He's overwhelmed by their complaining of not only providing for them, but helping them overcome their unbelief. It's heavy. It's a burden on him. But leadership of the people of God, great privilege. It's a great privilege. It really is. We were just talking about that at supper tonight, as far as leadership. I am so blessed to be the pastor of this church. I tell you, I really am. Another story for another time. I have never been more jazzed, so to speak, being the pastor here since we've been here. And it's because what's God doing in your of what you're allowing God to do in your lives. It really is. That's not to puff you up, it's to puff God up. By the time we start puffing up ourselves, what happens? Right? Pedestals are made for two things. Put somebody on a pedestal and what happens? They either fall off or they get knocked off, right? So let's not do that. But I've never been more jazzed, without a doubt. But leadership, like I said, it's great. It may be one of the greatest earthly honors there ever would be, you know, that can be given, like I said, to any human being. Think of the difference between a pastor and the president of the United States. I would not have that job, don't get me wrong, you know. He's elected by the people. The pastor, called by God. No higher calling, right? Now, not to say that the president might not think he's called by God. I'm not going to touch that. Let's just move on. But, you know, as great as that honor is, there are also times of great disappointment when it comes to being in leadership. It happens. And so you can sympathize with Moses here. You know, he knew the people ought to be walking in faith, confident God would provide and rejoicing in their presence. But there was simply no reason for their whining. And he goes, so he's, you know, when a shepherd of God's flock watches people he's poured his life into walk away from the Lord, it's a heavy burden. It really is. You know, and we've seen it over the years, and you've probably seen it too. Somebody that maybe you've mentored or somebody that you've discipled, and they just walk away from the Lord. It's heart-wrenching, isn't it? Giving up on their marriage, or, you know, maybe returning to an addiction, or going and shacking up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It can be heart-wrenching when we see that. Or they go off into a lifestyle of complete moral abandonment, ending up on the street or even in prison sometimes. And you wonder sometimes, though, what happens. I know I have. You know, how much you can take, and maybe if it was, you know, maybe it was my failure even. Maybe my failure because they strayed. You know, I've even thought, you know, a better pastor would have known what to say or what to do that would have kept them in the faith. But people are just going to be people sometimes, aren't they? And the only thing, best thing we can do is pray for them. Continue to reach out to them. And so Moses, again, overwhelmed, and he saw no way out but death, is what he's saying here. And, you know, the complaint of this godless rabble, remember that, rabble, first infected the children of Israel, the people of God, and eventually it's found its way all the way up to the top, and we'll see more of that with his sister and his brother next week. And so now Moses is complaining. See, he lost sight of God's promise to bring them to the promised land. That temporarily here. Look at his words in verse 11. Why have I not found favor in your sight? Really, Moses? This is Moses, right? But have you ever said that? Have I ever said that? You know, Lord, you know, if you love me, why have you brought me? Why have you brought all this on me? Have you ever heard people say that? If God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. But God's response will always be the same. It's precisely because of my love that I have allowed this. It's because I love you enough to train you to trust me. So this is why this is allowed in your life. See, God had not afflicted Moses with the burden of all these people as he's charged. I mean, to be frank, you know, God had called him simply to lead them. That's all he had called him to do. And Moses neglected a crucial element of leadership among a group so large, and that was delegation. So he had taken all this on himself. And God would even use this failure of the people here to good effect and help King Moses to get what he needed. You know, we're going to see later on men called to come alongside the 70 leaders. We'll see a little bit later, but matter of fact, you'll see that in verse 14. He even says, I am not able to bear all these people alone. Well, and now you're getting it, basically, he's telling them. He said, you know, now you've got the proper understanding, so to speak, of the situation. And though he's right in his understanding, he's still got this wrong attitude. Again, verse 15. You know, if you treat me like this, please kill me, he says, here and now. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. And so really, he's gone way off on the deep end, I think. He's like shaking his fist. I can't take this anymore, God. And if this is the way that you're going to be, if you care about me at all, just kill me right here and right now, is what he's saying. And again, this is Moses. Now, the question, and I've heard it, is Moses being suicidal with what he's saying here? Because if so, then he takes such thoughts where they need to be taken. He takes these thoughts to the Lord with what he's doing here. That's the best thing a person can do when they're in it. You know, I think Moses knew that, you know, his life was in God's hands. You know, and you think our lives are in God's hand. And if it's time for us to go, then let it be by his doing and never our own doing. Never our own doing. Have you ever been around somebody? Maybe you've had. Have you ever had that thought? You know, of suicide, you've been in such despair where there's just no hope, there's no way out of this. I think perhaps many people have. And I want to be very careful when I say this. Maybe you've been impacted by someone that you know that has committed, maybe a loved one. But when you think of suicide, really suicide's murder. It really is, see, murder of oneself. And so really, if you look at it that way, It's a grievous sin. I'm not saying it's an unpardonable sin, but it's a grievous sin. Yet most people will know the temptation to end their lives at some point or another. And so if that ever happens, what do we do with those thoughts? Best thing we can do is we take them to the Lord. We should immediately fall on our face and we leave them. And we take them to the Lord and we just leave them right there in his hands. Best thing. And so Moses ends up saying, don't let me see my wretchedness, he says. And so what he means is, if I have failed at being a leader and the nation is going to fall apart, rather than seeing my failure, he said, just kill me. Just kill me. So that I can die with my pride. At least somewhat intact. Now, this isn't a prayer that God's going to answer. He's not in the business of salvaging our pride. And matter of fact, Moses will be considered, and is considered in the Bible, one of the most humble men in the Scripture, isn't he? So he moves away from that. And so showing Moses his utter dependence on God and that he could do nothing without him was the way to bless and to restore him. So you just got to trust me here, Moses. So we can't truly be used by the Lord until we come to grips with the truth that, you know, left to ourselves, we're wretched. We're miserable. I am. Okay, so are you. We just are. As Paul said, you know, God's strength is made complete in my weakness. That's where he comes in. You know, when we realize, I am a weak person, Lord, and I need you. He says, okay, now I can use you. And I can be made strong in that. In you. And so here, again, he realizes, you know what, I'm overworked, I'm stressed, I'm done. And so he says, God says, okay, so the Lord said to Moses, verse 16, okay, now you're getting it, Moses. Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And so what God does, he comes and now he's going to remedy, or God's remedy, I should say, for Moses' feeling overburdened is this delegation, you know, to bring him skilled assistants who's going to help him rule over the people, or leading the people. And so I think part of the problem with the complainers is that the leadership of the nation was just too distant. Just too distant from, you know, they needed someone closer who could keep an eye on things and deal with them before they turned into major troubles. And so God goes, he tells Moses to select 70 leaders, seven of the nation's elders, men who were already functioning in leadership, some capacity, their leadership capacity, and bring them there before the tabernacle. And then he would take them and he would place a measure of Moses' mantle of leadership right upon them, the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's an important insight on how God wants his people led, as a matter of fact, in church. You know, these elders already were functioning as leaders. They had, you know, natural ability to lead. They're going to be given God-given ability as well now, but the natural ability had to be anointed. It had to be empowered by God if they were to lead God's people to the place where God was directing them to go. And so God's going to do that. And I think that's the point. As we look at this, you see, in the work of the ministry, natural ability will never be enough. Never be enough. There needs to be spiritual anointing. Saw a thing, Bobby was showing me a thing, I don't remember, Facebook, Instagram, I don't know what it was, but a lady, God bless her, she's looking for a church. I pray she finds one, but she was saying how, looking for a church, she says, I want a church where I can get involved with the worship team. I love to sing. And I need to find a place where the worship is just right for me. See a problem with that? Not where can I go, where I can learn the word of God and be used by God. And I think that that's the mindset with so many. You know, you think about seminary. You know, it doesn't make pastors out of men or women. It doesn't. It doesn't make pastors out of people. It may produce teachers, and it can hone natural abilities to lead and, you know, speak and teach in a church, but, you know, it can even impart great tools to dissect scripture and present a well-structured or a crafted sermon or provide a model on how to run a tight ministry ship, depending upon which track you take. But no class imparts God's anointing. It doesn't work like that. God does this. God does that alone. He does that sovereignly. And in his sovereignty, no one puts God under any obligation to anoint them by earning a master of divinity or a doctorate of ministry. It doesn't happen. It's God's calling on a person. And so this 70 were to return to their place, provide godly leadership throughout the camp, taking care of the problems before they developed into bigger deals. And that happens in church when people step out from that anointing as well, right? Major problems. Oh, that we might stay under God's anointing. That's why we pray for each other, yes? Notice verse 18. Then, he says, you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. This is not good. This isn't good. As I said earlier, the people could easily see, or could have easily butchered a few, you know, animals from their own flock and herds if they'd been thinking right. Nowhere, again, was there any prohibition of doing so, but their complaint was against God. They're complaining against, and called into question his faithfulness and his power, and God said, watch this. And so God determined to answer the complaint, unbelief, very dramatic way. And he's going to give them meat and a lot of meat. Notice verse 19. You shall eat meat, not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? And so God is going to give them so much meat that they're going to gorge themselves in their lust for it until they have hurled it and it comes out of their noses. Ugh, how disgusting. I think God wanted to confront them with the fact that it wasn't a lack of food that was the problem. It was the emptiness of their hearts. And they're complaining. And so what better way to prove that than to deluge them with this, you know, just a tidal wave, literally. And think of it as a tidal wave of this meat that's going to come flying into camp in the form of these quail. You see, they had practiced, I think, a selective memory. They're forgetting the harshness, you know, and the pain of the bondage there in Egypt, and only remember the tasty foods they'd enjoyed, as we read that. And they got stuck on this silly idea that if they could just have meat, they'd be satisfied and they'd be happy. They needed to realize that all the meat in the world would never bring them peace and satisfaction. And how often do people think, if, you know, ever, well, if I just had a boyfriend, not me, wait, you ever? I remember when I was young, if I just had a girlfriend, I'd be happy, right? You ever, or if I was just married, I'd be happy. Or if I had money, I'd be happy. How about this lotto, $1 point some billion? Somebody just won? Do you think that person's going to be, I don't know. They only get $400 million of that, by the way. Anyway, but if I had a car, a better house, or if I had a vacation, you know, but then what happens is that people get that and they're not satisfied, right? Then if I just had a different boyfriend or girlfriend, or if I had a different car, if I had a bigger house, if I had a newer car, right? If I had more money. When John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world, someone asked him how much money was enough. You know how he replied? He replied, just a little bit more. He had all he needed. And he died and he couldn't take it with him, did he? See, God was out to show Israel that a little bit more is never enough and only he can satisfy. And he doesn't satisfy us with gifts and goodies. He satisfies us with himself. With himself. Notice verse 21. And Moses said, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men, on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord, well, we'll look at that here in a second. So Moses, staggered at what God just said, as far as, you know, that he's going to do, beyond his imagination that God could do this, you know, even if all the flocks and the herds that they brought up out of Egypt, you know, if they'd slaughtered all that and they caught all these fish, it would never have been enough. It wouldn't be enough to feed this number of people, these men. So Moses, I think he's exaggerating to make a point. Here they are, they're in the wilderness, you know, in land that, you know, doesn't have much wildlife. And so he said, "Where's all that going to meat come? Where's all that meat going to come from, God? Even more, how are you going to do that, God? You know, what he's doing here is he's trying to figure out how God would perform his miracle. Have you ever done that? You ever wonder how God's going to perform something? How's God going to do that? Now, God has given us many promises and protections and provisions, and then we try to figure out how he's going to work. And then see maybe if there's something I can do to help them, right? I think I've learned, and maybe you have too, stop trying to figure that out. How's God doing? That's up to God, isn't it? And for years, I tried to, you know, I'd ponder how and discover that each time I, you know, figured out how God was going to do it. I was really just, what, shutting another door on him because he never came through the way that I had figured how he should. I wanted him to. And so I've come to realize that, you know, he probably couldn't do it the way that I figured it out anyway. He couldn't, you know, because then I could say that, you know, it was my genius that had done it. I figured that out. So I stopped, for the most part, trying to figure out how God's going to do it. Instead, you know, we just need to stop. That's why I said, just be still, right? See that I'm God. In other words, wait patiently on me. And I love how God replies in verse 23, he says, and the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses said, I'm the same God who struck Egypt with 10 miraculous plagues. I'm the one who split the Red Sea so that you could go through. And you think whipping up a month's supply of meat for this people? You don't think I can do that? God says, watch this. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders, and it happened. When the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied altogether, although they never did so again. So God demonstrated to the people that these 70 men, these 70 elders, were now his agents by filling their mouths with his words. And this was the only time that they prophesied. They never did it before, never did it afterward. And so this was kind of like their seal of their ordination, so to speak, to help them lead the nation. And in verse 26, but two men had remained in the camp. People get so wigged out over this one. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out of the tabernacle. Yet they prophesied in the camp. And for some reason, we don't know why, and not made clear, two of these 70 men had not made it to the tabernacle for this ordination ceremony. They stayed at their tents. But God knew who they were. He knew where they were. And so he put his spirit upon them as well, because he said, they're part of my 70. He wanted the people to realize that these 70 weren't just political cronies, you know, that Moses had selected. He said, oh, these are my men, God says. He said, these are the ones that I will appoint to be tasked as leaders. And so notice verse 27, and a young man, I love this part, young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And so Joseph, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. And so Joshua, you know, he's going to become the great leader, the great general there of Egypt, of the people of Israel when they enter the promised land. But you know, again, huge role later on, but he's young at this point. He's a young man. He's not aware really of how the Lord works. So when the report of about Eldad, Medad comes to Moses, his assistant, again, Joshua, he's jealous. That's what we see here. He's jealous on behalf of Moses' leadership. Jealousy isn't good, but this may not necessarily be a bad thing. And so what he does is he encourages him to send out an official rebuke to these men. Kind of like, well, who do these, you know, these upstarts think they are? And so basically, but he's zealous. He's jealous. Maybe this zeal that he has is really the right that he has, so as far as his assistant and his role as an assistant of Moses. It's his job to assist Moses and to do what he could to make sure that Moses' leadership wasn't challenged. I mean, that's what a good assistant does. And so he was concerned about the division of the camp that could arise if these two men, Eldad and Medad, began to deviate from Moses' direction or leadership. And so Moses calmed him down. He said, no, that's not the case here, Joshua. He said, he was not ambitious for his position as a leader. Said, don't worry about these guys. See, God appointed him to it, and he could remove him at any time that he wanted, and he knew that. And so rather than forbidding people from prophesying, Moses says that he wished everyone was anointed and that everyone would prophesy. Then Moses said, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders. And I think it's a great word and wonderful example on what it means to be a godly leader. See, he didn't feel threatened. So many pastors feel threatened when it comes to their ministry and other ministry leaders. You know, they get in the place of ministry and it's like they have to hold on to it. God lifts up leaders, appoints leaders, doesn't he? And he can take them down just as well. Or unless you take yourself down. Again, far too much jealousy and envy in the church today. Way overboard. You know, pastors and leaders, you know, vying with one another for positions or piece of the religious pie. You know, but the local church is not a business. We're not in competition with other churches. It's a platoon of soldiers, men and women both. Crater-ridden battlefield out there. We ought to be thrilled to discover that there are other platoons there on the battlefield doing the work. We should be arm in arm with each other doing the work. We're not, like I said, in competition. You know, we should not be in competition with each other when it comes to fighting the devil. Divided we fall, right? United we stand under the banner of Christ. And so this feast of quail, and I'm going to finish this up. Now a wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail. This is the great crescendo of this chapter. And it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side. That's a lot. All around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all day, all night, and the next day gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. It's interesting. Look at history and several ancient historians make mention of vast flocks of quail that live around the Mediterranean. They were considered a great delicacy, as a matter of fact, in Egypt, and were consumed in such large number that their present populations have even diminished significantly because of that. Read that they're only able to, of course, you know, they're only able to fly short distances, right? Have you ever gone quail hunting? Yeah. You got to be quick, right? Because they get up, they go, they flutter, then they're down, right? But that's the way they fly. They low to the ground, 3 feet or so off the ground. Maybe if they're up in a bush, sometimes, but that's about it. So here, because of that, when they arrive at their destination, in this case, they're on the ground, and so they're easily captured by hand. Matter of fact, they've been known to use the sea winds of the Mediterranean to cover long distances across the Sinai, read. That's the way that God brought them, perhaps, to the camp here. Don't know, but perhaps. Well, it says that he brought them in here. As a matter of fact, Arabs living near this region have recorded catches as many as 2 million. 2 million of these little critters, tasty little critters, by the way, by using nets alone. And so this flock of quail reached the end of their journey near the camp of Israel. They're flying around. They're around the camp and like at 3 feet ground level. And so they're really easy pickings for the people. So they're grabbing them, you know, or they're batting them to the ground kind of unfairly. But the average take of quail, it says, was 10 homers. In other words, 10 arms full of quails. If you're a big guy, a lot of quail, right? So it's a lot of quail. Quails are about this, right? You ever seen them here, the bobwhites? That's what we have here. But they're not great big birds. They have a whole bunch of these. And so the people gathered it. They prepared it. They began to eat it. They were so driven by their intense craving for the meat, verse 33 tells us, that they barely chewed it, even. They just tried to swallow it. This is gluttonous, without a doubt. And so before you can tear off another bite, they're anyway, that's sick. But driven by their lusts and giving no thanks to God for his provision, what happens is that God now sends out a plague, and it kills many of those who were most driven by their craving. Now, we're told in Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now, if, remember, you know, God was preparing the children of Israel to enter in, to take possession of the promised land. And so, you know, they're still thinking and they're still behaving like a bunch of whipped slaves. They're whining and they're complaining about how hard life was in the wilderness. And so this is not yet a group that was ready to square off against any army, let alone the mighty Canaanites. See, the people who complain loudly and bitterly above a lack of meat, they're not going to make a very well-disciplined army, are they? Not at all. And so God was forging them into a nation of tough soldiers. And so step one would be to teach them that you don't need meat. That's not what you need. He's already provided for them. What they needed was God. And they needed to trust that what he would do and what he had provided for them was best. Was and will always be. And so after this adventure with the quail, they're going to be quite content to stick with the manna. A month of eating quail. See, God gave them what they wanted and complained so long and hard for. He gave them meat. And they had piles and piles of it until they gorged themselves on it. Now you can see the picture. Matter of fact, it rotted. And it stunk. I think they came to see that having things the way that they thought was best wasn't so good. It wasn't so great. Maybe it's just better to trust God and let him provide his way and his stuff, how he wants. Leave it up to God. Because what's true for them is true for us, isn't it? It really, we may get our way and find our belly full, but our soul, it'll still be empty. If we would trust God and follow his lead, then our souls would be satisfied and happy, even if our bellies would like another helping. Always be better. And so Moses called this place Kibroth Hataava, graves of craving. And how many people today? How many people today lie in a grave dug by their cravings for some fleshly pleasure? Far too many. And may we not be that people, amen? But a people satisfied with everything that God provides. Nothing less. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for giving us just what we need. And may we, Lord, have hearts of gratitude, because that's where complaining starts, a lack of gratitude. May we have hearts of gratitude, and may we share that gratitude with others and just be thankful. If nothing more, Lord, just being thankful for who you are, for being our God, for sending us Jesus, your Holy Spirit. No greater gift, Lord. Thank you. So give us grateful hearts. And we just want to say thank you for your love. It's a good thing to be thankful for. And may we love you, Lord, with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. So thank you. We praise you, Lord. Bless now tonight. Keep people safe on the road. And we thank you, Lord, for instance, for the homes that we have to go to and the cars we have to drive. We give you the thanks for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.